Scripture reading tonight comes from the 10th Psalm. I have the first two verses. That's what I had put in the bulletin. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing, though. So if you follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Why standest thou far off, Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art a helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. The man of the earth may no more oppress. Psalm 10, as we pointed out last week, is parallel to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 is filled with a nationalistic fervor of the writer who is interested in Israel. Psalm 10, against her enemies and those that would do her wrong. Psalm 10 is an individual. It's based on the individual. It's between me and the other guy, the wicked guy. So one is a more nationally based. It's sort of looking at the big picture. Psalm 10 is more individually based, looking more at the remote issues of one person's life. In particular, with the fact that it looks as if people who do wicked things are just getting away with it. And it's a call, it's a cry out to God to rise up and to do something. That has been the cry of God's people to God from the days of David up until today. God, do something. The psalm begins with a question. And that's where I'd like to spend all of our time tonight. Perhaps it's a rhetorical question, but I'm going to treat it as a question that should have some sort of answer. I believe there are some variety of answers to be found to this question. I certainly don't have all the answers to it. But the psalm begins with a question that many people ask, or if we don't ask it in so many words, we've probably felt it a time or two. Why do you stand so far off, Lord? I hope tonight to give at least four possible answers to this question of why God stands far off. Perhaps one of the reasons that God stands far off in the first place is because God's timing is not our timing. God's timing is not our timing. It doesn't take much living of life to come to the realization that the time in which we would like to see things done or accomplished in life falls almost nowhere near what God's timeline is. And that's the story not only of our own lives, but I think it's the story of Scripture. Even God's timing, and if you were in our Bible study class, for example, this morning, we talked about the Father and the Son and the Spirit and how they work in complete harmony in conjunction one with another. But when Jesus humbled himself and was found in fashion like a man and humbled himself even to the point of death, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, when Jesus humbled himself, it was the case, or so it seems to me from what I'm reading in Scripture, that the Father's timing wasn't necessarily the Son's timing. Jesus completely submitted himself to his Father and did what his Father wanted him to do. He said on numerous occasions, "My hour is not yet come." Jesus was not on his own time. He was on his Father's time. I've often wondered, Jesus knew that he was going to die and die a ransom. In fact, that was one of our lessons on Sunday morning just a week or two ago. Jesus claimed that his death would be a ransom. But I've often wondered in the course of his ministry if Jesus knew when the time was going to come. You might remember the 91st Psalm, which was quoted by Satan in the temptation of Jesus, when he tells him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple because he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. He will order his angels concerning you, that you will not dash your foot against a stone. So that means God's protection was going to be on his Messiah. Now, Jesus knew that that was so, and knew that that was a messianic passage, Psalm 91. So he knew that God would be protecting him. And in fact, there are many instances in his life, I think, that we can see that. For example, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes for the first time back to his home synagogue after his baptism, picks up the scroll and begins reading from Isaiah 61. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. He applies the prophecy of Isaiah 61 to himself. And then he tells the people, essentially, the reason why they won't believe him is because a prophet is never accepted in their own country anyway. And you might remember what they tried to do. They literally ran him out of town, took him to the edge of a cliff, and they were going to throw him off. But the scripture says that he essentially disappeared through the midst of them. Now, if that's not the protection of God, I don't know what is. It wasn't his time. And by the way, that wouldn't have been the proper manner of death either. So Jesus' time was not God's time. God protected him. But it makes me wonder if Jesus knew the when of his death, or at least when he found out the when of his death. He knew that he must go to Jerusalem. He knew that he must suffer many things. He knew that he must die a ransom and be buried and be raised again the third day. But when did he know? There's an interesting passage, I think it's in John's gospel, where Jesus is passing through Samaria from his Galilean ministry. And you might remember that the scripture says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And because it was his intention to go to Jerusalem and there to die, which, by the way, Thomas said, all right, let's go die with him. When he knew that that was the trip that he was going to take, the scripture said that he was going to his death. The scripture says that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And in fact, because that was the case, the Samaritans didn't offer him any respite. And you might remember James and John said, well, let's call fire down from heaven and burn it down. But the greater point is that at some point, it seems to me that Jesus, in his submission to the Father, learned the timing of his death. I don't think the entirety of his ministry, he knew precisely when that was going to happen. He was protected on many occasions. But there was a time where God withdrew that protection. And when God withdrew that protection, he was killed. So if Jesus' timing isn't God's timing, what makes us think our timing would be God's timing? No wonder life is difficult. No wonder it feels like God is far off sometimes. Think of the coming of Jesus, the sending of Jesus into the world. When would you have sent Jesus into the world? I'd like to think if I were God or had that kind of power, but I can only think like a man. But since that's the case, I'll give you my opinion of it. I would think that if I were God and I had that kind of power, when man sinned, I'd just send my son. Let's go fix it now. God didn't do that. Thousands of years passed. Paul writes about this in Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. And he also wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But that's not my picture of a good time. My picture of good timing would have been long before then. I still don't understand that. I accept it wholeheartedly, but I don't understand it. It's because my timing is not God's timing. If that's true of Jesus and his relationship with the Father, and it's true of our redemption, why wouldn't it be true of any other circumstance of our life? Why would God's timing align with us? You know, the fact is, I think if we look back by the eye of faith, with the awareness of providence, and we really assess the events of our lives, I think that we'll find that God, in his good pleasure, sometimes does indeed align himself with our time. Sometimes God indeed does answer things for us and does come through in ways that we can say, I believe perhaps God stepped right in. We'd like to think we'd get that all the time, but we simply will not. God's timing is not our timing. But what God has promised is what he promised in the long ago through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, beginning verse 26, lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, which gets more and more astounding the more and more we can see of them. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. And sometimes what we don't need is the timing to change. We need improvement of strength. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but they will. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Second reason that it might seem as if God is far off is because there are some things we have yet to learn. This is a tough one. I think they're all tough, really. It'd be a lot easier to be God, I would think. That may not always be true, by the way. I think God has suffered more than you and I ever will. We have a lot to learn. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how wise you are. I don't care how long you've been around the block. We have a lot to learn. I won't put him on the spot, but I'll tell you something I've admired about Glenn from the first time that I came here in 2003. Is that Glenn continues to learn, eager to learn. We share a lot of conversations together. You know, Glenn's old enough to be my dad. And he, but he's willing to sit and listen to what I have to say and learn, just as I'm willing to sit and listen to what he has to say and learn. Humble and eager to learn. And I hope I can retain that just as long, Glenn. There are things we have yet to learn. Hebrews 5, in fact, the entirety of the book of Hebrews is a group of people. It's addressed to a group of people who got really comfortable. And as a result of their comfort, they lacked strength and faith. And when the hard times rolled around, they were having a really hard time of it. They hadn't grown. They had no grit. And so the writer, be that whoever it is, in the fifth chapter says to them in the 12th verse, for when the time For when for the time when you ought to be teachers? You have one that, let's try this again. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. Strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now, what's going to happen to these Hebrew saints, ostensibly converts from Judaism to Christianity, that are being addressed here in this letter? What's going to happen to them is they're going to be chastised. They're going to go through some hard times. And it may feel to them like God is far off. Some of them are starting to abandon. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, come back, because you're not going to find anything better. This is it. We are not those who turn back, but to those of those who persist to the saving of the soul. In the 12th chapter, he lets them know that they've forgotten the fact that God works on his people, trains his people, exercises his people like a father would a child. He says in verse 4 of Hebrews 12, you've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. In other words, it's going to get worse. You're giving up now? You haven't seen anything yet. Nobody has shed their blood among you yet. I mean, the implication of that passage, as I understand it, is they're gonna. If you can't make it through this, you're going to have a really hard time when Christians are being flayed alive and thrown in the theater. You've forgotten the exhortation, verse 5, which speaks to you as children. My son, do not despise the chastisement or chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For the Lord loves, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastisement, that's them running away. Whereof we're all partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. We've had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might partake of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of what? Of righteousness. No glory. No crown without going through the suffering first. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them who have been exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. The only way out is through. There are things we've yet to learn. Paul says, I have learned, whatever condition or state I am, therewith to be content. Contentment is not easy, and it's harder for some people than others. Being content in Christ is not always easy, but even Paul had to learn it. And sometimes the only way to learn those kinds of things is the hard way. Pain can be a good teacher. Just ask the child who put his finger on the stovetop. Don't do that again. Before I was afflicted, the psalmist said, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. Maybe a third reason that God feels afar off is because God is preparing us for something far better. God is preparing us for something far better. I'm reminded again of what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've got a sermon on this. I'm sure Glenn does too. I've got a sermon on a thorn in the flesh where I tell you I know exactly what it is. Because I do know exactly what it is. It's all right here in the passage. It's a messenger of Satan. It's all kinds. Whatever Paul says it is, it is. We want to know what the ailment was. I don't know what that is. I know how he describes it, though. This thorn in the flesh was given to him to buffet him because he said of the abundance of revelations that he received. Paul was given special information. In fact, as far as I can tell, there's only a couple of people that live to hear anything heavenly while yet on earth. I'm wrong about that. I might be missing one somewhere. But John saw things. Well, I guess you could say Isaiah, Daniel, there's others as well. But Paul, when he writes about this, he can't tell whether he's there or not. He can't tell whether he's in the body or not. You don't get this kind of language with Daniel. This was a night vision. You don't get this kind of language with Isaiah when he sees the throne room of God before him in a vision. Although I'm sure it's not all that different, ultimately. Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I'll tell you this. I saw things. And I heard things. And not only that, I think the abundance of revelation has to do with that. I think it also has to do with the tremendous amount that he wrote by inspiration and the tremendous influence that he had. And so as a result of that, he was given a thorn in the flesh, the particulars of which, of course, probably only he and God know. But he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. And really, maybe that entails the idea of other people exalting above measure, but I think it has more to do with him exalting himself above measure. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing, he says, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm not sure in our day-to-day life how easy it is to remember that and to apply that statement. The strength of Christ is made perfect in our weakness. And there's a lot of different ways you can take that, but not in our so-called strength and power and whatever other way we can self-aggrandize. It's in our weakness, our brokenness, our humility. God can't work with pride. God can't work with lifted up humans. He can work with broken people. So most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. I had a point for that, and it's in the context, but we don't have time to develop that tonight. See, Jesus had another mission in mind for Paul. He had things for Paul to learn, and he had things far better in store for Paul than the relinquishing of whatever this was. And there's great opinions out there about what it was, but I dare say that all of us are given some type of chastisement or thorn in the flesh, at the very least, and we certainly face a lot of trials and dark days in our lives. And sometimes it feels like God isn't there. In reality, God is always preparing us for something better. Final thing I want to mention with regard to this is the possibility that maybe God isn't far off after all. Perhaps it's the case that the writer of the psalm feels as if God is far off. But God has gone nowhere. One of the inherent temptations of the trials of life is to experience the sense that God is not there. I wonder what the difference is between when we're not experiencing a trial of life and we are experiencing a trial of life, what the presence of God might feel like on either side. I dare say it may not feel very much different. How would we know? I don't know that it's a feeling at all. In fact, I would suggest most likely it's not a feeling. It's a knowing. It's a trust that God is there. God is here. God is there. God is always. God is in all places. in all the physical creation that there is, God is there. God is never not present. There are spiritual senses. There's a sense in which God's holiness certainly cannot abide with certain things. And so we can say with accommodative language, God is not there. But it's not that God is not aware. It's not that God is not ever present. Certainly he is. He must be, or he's not God. So entertain the idea, perhaps, that the psalmist is expressing a feeling that any of us can feel, which is that God feels as if he's not there. But it's just a feeling. Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, I will be with you always, even to the end of the ages. The Hebrews writer again said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How do I know that God is there all the time? How do I know that God is there when I'm not really paying attention? Because he said he would be. How do I know that God is there in the dark hours of my life when I'm struggling and it feels as if God is not there? Because he said he was there and said he would be there. And I trust that he is there. One of the things about the dark valleys of life is that they're very quiet. One of the reasons that they're very quiet is because the people around us, while we're struggling with something, are usually afraid of it. I'm afraid of your suffering. I'll just admit it. It scares me. It reminds me of my mortality. It reminds me of what might be. It scares me for you. The suffering of other people brings me no joy. It brings me fear if I think about it too awful long. And as a result of that, sometimes when we're in a dark valley of life, we feel very alone. And sometimes we are, because people around us don't know what to do with us anymore. Job had several friends that showed up when he was in a dark valley. Turns out, they didn't do him much good. I think Job was doing better off before they arrived. Job lost everything. I mean, quite frankly, lost everything. He lost the support of his wife in addition to his family, his livelihood, and his health. And he was alone. His friends came and sat with him for 7 days, and they were probably the best 7 days of his suffering because they were quiet. But God was always there. God was cheering him on, in fact. It was God who brought the whole thing up. That's my guy. Now, we don't read it that way because we could be Mr. Job. We don't want that. But if it's God who said, that's my guy or that's my gal, what a great honor. But in those dark valleys, for a variety of reasons, one of which I mentioned to you, it seems awful quiet. But did you ever think that while life is very noisy, and life is very noisy, isn't it? Does your mind ever quit? You're laying in bed at night, ready to go to sleep, and all of a sudden, everything. We saw a little video. Sam and I saw a video the other day. And it shows it's the same guy acting both parts, but the one guy's laying in bed asleep. And then it cuts over to him, and he's got a sign on his chest, and it says, your brain. And so he starts acting up and carrying on. Get up, get up, get up, get up. And so the guy gets up. Wow, what do you want? And he goes, hey, I just want to tell you you're a real loser, and you're worthless, and you've never been worth anything in your whole entire life. And he's like, No, that's not true. That's not true. And he goes, oh, yeah, it's true. And he's like, really? Oh, yeah, definitely. Okay, bye. That's kind of how thoughts invade our lives, huh? We spin those things round and round. Life's noisy. Maybe life is noisy and God's quiet. You ever imagine in the possibility of our suffering or of our darkness or whatever it is, that the quietness is the absence of everything else except God? Struggles of life have a way of focusing us, don't they? We get kind of tunnel vision for a bit. And all of a sudden, the noise doesn't matter so much. What's on the schedule tomorrow, this week? What's for dinner? You know, all that noise. What so-and-so said, where I'm supposed to be. It's noise. It's okay. It's necessary noise. I understand that. But it sometimes drowns out our soul a little bit, drowns out our spiritual life a little bit. And maybe it just drowns out the quietness of God. Remember, it was God who said, "Be still and know that I'm God." Well, maybe we don't be still enough. Maybe God is more readily seen. Maybe God is more readily available when we be still. It's in the darkness of the cave that Elijah found God. It was in the blindness of self-righteousness that Saul of Tarsus found God. It's in the struggle to wait for God that we find that he was all there all along, waiting for us. Maybe God isn't so far off after all. I want to read this from you. Sometimes I'll quote sources, and I don't necessarily want to share it publicly, but if you really want to know, I'll tell you afterwards. But I thought it was very well written, so I will share it with you. Blow that layer of dust off the book of Nahum in your Bible and catch a glimpse of this. Nahum 1:3. He displays his power in the whirlwind and in the storm. Unquote. That's good to remember when you're caught in a rip-snorting Texas frog strangler as I was last week. I reminded myself of God's presence as the rain clouds were split apart by lightning's eerie fingers and the ear-deafening claps of thunder. As I witnessed that atmospheric drama, I reminded myself of its director, who was having his way in the whirlwind. But how about those storms of life? What about the whirlwinds of disease, disaster, financial collapse, and unexpected death? Well, if Nahum's words apply to the heavenly sphere, they must apply to the earthly. The cast may be different. The plot may be altered. The props may be rearranged. But behind the scenes sits the head, the chief, overseeing every act. Ask the psalmist. He would answer, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes." Psalm 115, verse 3. Moses nailed it down with this comment: "In the distant future, when you're suffering all these things, you will finally return to the Lord your God and listen to what he tells you." Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. Life is filled with God-appointed storms, but two things should comfort us in the midst of them. First, we all experience storms. And second, we all need them. God has few methods more effective. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Storms of life will come whether you're a Christian or not. You might as well be a Christian and have the Lord on your side. Aside, if you're outside of Christ, you're in sin and hopelessly lost without him, but he died for you. He loved you that much. If you're willing to confess your faith in him tonight and repent of your sins, put him on in baptism, you can go on your way rejoicing tonight, and we'll rejoice with you. Or maybe you're a child of God and you've gotten lost along the way somewhere and you need to come back home. If we can encourage and help you in any way, won't you let us know while we stand and sing?